This is another one of those uh-oh Sundays. You know what an uh-oh Sunday is? It's he's going to talk about that. But this morning we continue our look at the subject of mentoring or disciple making. And as we look at it, we have come to a place where we are going to look at one of life's more difficult subjects, which seems to be a pattern in this class. And we pray that you will understand why we lock the doors and that you will try your very best to smile and to nod and to pretend that you really do agree with what we're saying. It'll be an encouragement to me because I can see the first two rows. If you're beyond that, it won't matter. But I'm grateful to have you here. And this morning we continue our look at mentoring. We kind of entered this phase of the study by listening to the Apostle Paul. Paul, you remember, said there is a threefold plan for mentoring. He said you should reprove, rebuke, and encourage with all long-suffering and doctrine. In other words, correction, redirection, and encouragement in balance was the key to pouring your life into someone else. The idea was that you do not ignore other people's blind spots, but you don't use those blind spots as a way to attack them, but rather as a way to release through them by turning the negatives into positives, releasing through them a transformed life. So in order to do that, we need to find out what the negatives are. What are they discouraged about? And let's see if we can encourage them in the Lord. Last week we looked at the first of our looks at encouraging in the Lord, and we tried to determine first of all what one of the major issues was in believers' lives that seemed to cause them to become discouraged or depressed. And we looked at the issue of rejection, that issue that causes people to feel unloved, unwanted, unworthy. That issue that causes parents or children or employees or friends or strangers or virtually anyone else to challenge what's already a fragile self-image and leads oftentimes to bitterness and despair. Last week we looked at that and realized that the good news is that it is at the door of such a rejected heart that Jesus often knocks. It's into that void that Jesus often moves. And the psalmist gave us a graphic photograph of the despair and the victory that's involved, and we looked at it last week. You remember Psalm chapter 27, beginning with verse 10, we read, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of my enemies." So the psalmist was picturing here the most devastating kind of experience that a believer can have, to be abandoned by their own parents. And then he takes that grievous moment and uses it as a backdrop to paint a portrait of the most incredible experience imaginable, because at that very moment of despair, when life isn't worth living, the scripture says, then comes the Lord and he takes us up. God himself, the perfect father, reaches down into that world of emptiness and fills it personally with himself. He takes the place of that person who has left you or rejected you. And what could have been the worst thing that ever happened to you becomes the door that opens your heart to real unconditional love, the love of God. What a joy. The curse becomes a blessing. What Satan meant for evil, God means for good. And an empty life is filled with God, a hopelessness transformed by grace. God has said not only is he not going to forsake you, he will never leave you or forsake you. It is an unchanging promise. It is an eternal acceptance. What a promise. Through the endless ages of eternity, God will never leave you. He is omnipresent. That means he cannot leave you and still be God. Do you know that's what that means? He cannot leave you and still be God. So the rejection that maybe opened the doorway of your heart to receiving Christ may well be the greatest experience you've ever had. Learn, and I asked you last week to take those who you're spiritually responsible for and take them back in time long enough to turn the curse of rejection into a blessing. Well, this morning we come to the second area in which Christians oftentimes stumble and fall and become discouraged. And it has to do with this world's goods and sense of values. You see, most people, if I were to ask you, have you been successful? You would begin telling me about your job. You would begin telling me about your bank account. You would begin telling me about the home you live in or the car you drive. Even though you recognize that in God's eyes that does not constitute success, we have been so twisted into the mold of this world that we have come to believe that success is defined basically by accumulating things. Even ministries today have been known to create new measuring sticks of faith. You turn on the television set and they say, "Can you believe God to make you prosperous? Can you believe God to make you a success?" And so those that we mentor in this generation, the next generation down, more than any time in history, I believe, need to understand, both through the process of rebuke and encouragement, that God's perspective of success is not the same. It's not even similar. It's 180 degrees different. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that means when there's a decision to be made, this world gives way to the next. Physical gives way to the spiritual. And the responsibility for the outcome always belongs to God. I want to remind you of a passage I asked you to memorize before, and I'm sure you've memorized it, but I'm going to remind you anyway. Psalm 75, 6 and 7. Promotion cometh neither from the east, nor the west, nor the south. God is the judge. He puts down one, he sets up another. But don't let Satan sell you any lies, because at the beginning, before we get into the meat of this, I want us to come to some understandings. Number one, you and I are to labor diligently as unto the Lord. The outcome belongs to God, but we're supposed to work. Colossians 3:23, and whatsoever you do, do it what? Heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance, you serve the Lord Christ. I don't know who you work for, but you work for the Lord. He's your boss. He's your employer. Secondly, we're to make every effort to provide for our families, 1 Timothy 5:8. But if any provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Thirdly, in the process, remember, God only promises his children two things. 1 Timothy 6, 6-8. And we are not to compare our lot in life or our income with anyone else's. That only leads to disaster. Matthew 20, verses 1-16, 2 Corinthians 10:12. Finally, we must come to understand, whether we want to or not, the perils that accompany riches and success, 1 Timothy 6, 9-12. Now, those are not new thoughts. But what I would like to ask you to do, beloved, is to remember that everything else we're going to discuss is built on a framework of those principles, which are not new to us. Having come to those conclusions, I want us to talk about the perilous subject of success. I want us to talk about the conflict that takes place between the natural man and our desire to accomplish in this world what the world thinks we should accomplish and the calling of God for our life. I want to begin by reminding you that being financially successful is not a sin. That it's a God-given blessing. We just read that in Psalm 75. And God has the right, according to Job 1:21, both to give and to take away. Whatever is in our best interest spiritually, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I'm here to tell you that right in this room are some special people that God has blessed financially, and their hearts have been so filled to overflowing that they give and they give and they give and they give. It isn't the money you have that's the issue, it's whether the money has you. So the greatest key in discipling, I believe, in this matter is twofold. If you're mentoring your children or you're discipling other men or women, let me remind you. Number one, issue one is priority, and issue two is pressure. Priorities are concerned, the issue isn't how much we have, it's how we use what we have. Issue number two is pressure, and it boils down to whether or not we tend to judge our lot in life by what others have, rather than be thankful for our own place in God's plan, whatever that might be. I would remind you, the flesh never has enough. Now, each of these solutions to discouragement that we're going to be studying and have studied are designed to take a problem that makes us discouraged and find God's solution of encouragement, and in the process to see afresh some aspect of the nature of God. And we looked at rejection last week, and we saw the love of God and the mercy of God reach out to those who were discouraged through rejection. Now, this morning, we want to look at this subject of financial pressure, and we're going to see it through the lens of the sovereignty of God and the grace of God. The sovereignty of God, His total control over the affairs of man, we just read that in Psalm 75. His grace revealing that while what we deserve is nothing, God, as sovereign ruler, loves us so much that He enables us to have what, according to His plan, is best for us, anything and everything we need, not necessarily what we want, and not necessarily what the guy next door has. Terribly important. Oh, that this younger generation coming up through the ranks today could grasp the reality of these principles. Several principles involved, and those we mentor need to understand. People get depressed and discouraged and struggle. And I believe there's two issues. For man, it's the issue of identity. You ask a man what he does, and he will tell you what his job is, where he works. Since Cain and Abel, men have identified their worth and their value by their place in society. With women, on the other hand, it's a matter of security. Their identity is often in their husband, and their natural tendency is to create that identity based on what their husband does or doesn't provide. And often her home reflects who she is, so if her husband is not able to provide a home that competes with so-and-so's home, she feels insecure. It's a lie that Satan sells. If I were to interview most of you, you'd say to me, well, I'm trying to live in two worlds at the same time. I'm trying to accomplish in this world what would satisfy this world and give me some sense of belonging and success, but boy, I want to serve the Lord with all my heart. The big problem is God's ways are so much higher than man's ways that you cannot, beloved, you cannot mix the two. At some point in every Christian's life, we have to stand before God and say, wait a minute. I'm going to make a stand. I'm going to make a decision as to what matters in life. And from this point on, I'm going to make all my decisions based on that decision. We have to. So with that in mind, we're going to look at some biblical principles about the world system. Principle number one, if you judge success based on others' performance relative to yours, you're a fool. And if you judge a man's success by the outer trappings, you're a fool. In James chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, we read these words, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring, sharp suit, goodly apparel, and there come in another man, a poor man, in vile raiment, in rags, and you respect or show respect to the one that wears the fancy clothes, and you say to him, hey, come over here and sit down in the front. It sure is good to have you with us today. And you say to the poor guy, stand over there and get out of the way. Aren't you partial? And haven't you become judges of evil thoughts? What that really means is, are you not judging people using an evil value system? So what the Holy Spirit is saying to us is, Christians must not make judgments based on someone's apparent worldly success. What he does is he paints an extreme picture. He says, church service is about to start. Someone comes into your church, and boy, you can tell by looking, they are big bucks. They've made it. Don't give them favored treatment. Don't offer them a favored position. Don't put them on committees or boards or give them recognition. That's wrong. That's not how God judges success. And he goes on to say, if someone else comes into your fellowship in tattered clothes, an obvious welfare case without any worldly credentials, you don't treat them with any less respect than that man that walked in the $500 suit. God is no respecter of persons. That's what it says. He pays no attention to our worldly accomplishments when it comes to determining spiritual credentials. The greatest discernment in spirit realm I have found often comes from men and women, not of worldly success, but the simple folk whose minds are not cluttered with the world's philosophies, but who just take God at his word and frame their philosophy and their theology on scripture alone. I know that may sound like heresy to you, but that is true. And beloved, when Christ came into your life, you entered a different realm, and what once constituted your goals and your values and what once constituted success should have gone out the door. You now are seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that means, beloved, how big your house is, how new your car is, how professional your career is, how many titles you have, how many degrees you have, are not the basis for your acceptance in Christ. Who you are is no longer the criteria. What's in your heart is. And if your life is a reflection of the love of God and your mind a storehouse for the Word of God, you may be a candidate for leadership in the kingdom. In fact, oftentimes success in the world becomes a stumbling block. The next verse, verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to them that love him? You get that? God has actually reached out in a peculiar way to those who haven't achieved great success by the world's standards. Why? Well, I'll give you the passage one more time. Paul reminds us, you see your calling, brethren, not many wise, not many mighty, doesn't say not any, it says not many noble have been called. God has instead chosen us, the foolish things of this world, to confound the world, the weak things of the world, to confound the mighty, the base things, the things despised, the things which are nothing, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? Verse 29, so that nobody, no flesh, could glory in his presence. That does not mean that God does not use the wise, the wealthy, or the well-known. It means that God does not use them because of their wisdom or because of their wealth. He may have to use them in spite of their wisdom or in spite of their wealth, because if he chooses to use them, it will be after they've humbled themselves, died to their wisdom, died to their wealth, because no flesh can glory in his presence. And understanding this and putting it into your life takes away from us that desire to claw for success that characterizes our world and is totally at odds with the plan of God. God has chosen the poor of this world to become rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. May not be reason enough for you to seek to be poor. But beloved, it may be reason enough for you to be satisfied to be poor. And it ought to slow down that overpowering zeal to become rich and famous. But as you mentor others, as you pour your life into other people, you must impart these principles. Otherwise, beloved, they will be so confused trying to live in both worlds at the same time. It is 180 degrees from the world's concept. That's one way you know it is of God. And apart from Christ, it makes no sense at all. But in Christ, led by the Spirit, nothing else does make sense. Principle number 2, Paul said the desire for worldly possessions is a malignancy that will destroy you spiritually. It isn't the possessions, it's the desire. Remember that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, you could probably say it in your heart, godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Your net worth when you arrived on planet Earth was how much? Zero. Your net worth when you depart will be how much? Zero. Not much change. Verse 8. So having food and raiment, let us be satisfied. Let us be content with our lot in life. But they that desire or will or are driven to be rich fall into temptation, to a snare, many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in perdition and destruction, because the love of money, not the money, but the love of money is the root of what? A lot of evil. No, all evil. Wow. Which, while some coveted after, they couldn't stop themselves. They erred from the faith. They pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They bludgeoned themselves. They were spiritually bloody. But thou, O man of God, Paul says, put on your track shoes. Flee these things. Do whatever it takes to avoid these traps. Instead, follow righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Paul is saying to his disciple Timothy, if you're spending your life trying to create a legacy of riches to leave for the next generation or use to establish your identity in this generation, you're a fool. You say, wait a minute, Paul, everybody does it. Paul's saying, then everybody's wrong. You will take with you into eternity exactly what you brought with you when you came, which is nothing, zero. That is why when God puts clothes on your back and food in your mouth, Paul says you ought to be hilariously content, and whatever more he gives you, no matter how little it is, ought to make you ecstatic. No matter how much more your neighbor has, or the people you run with have, or the people your children go to school with have. And then Paul says, if the focus of your life is on gaining riches or the things riches can buy, you're walking into a satanic snare. It'll capture you when you least expect it and destroy you and those around you. And then he gives the reason. He says, because the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, I didn't say that. God did. It's clearly placed in his word. Pursuing things will lead you into a minefield of false value, and from that will emanate every other form of arrogance and every other form of rebellion. That's what it says. Now, we may not understand it in its totality, but one thing we know, driven by money, success breeds self-importance. And self-importance breeds the kind of independence that defies the lordship of Christ. In fact, the lordship of Christ flourishes in times of poverty and despair and the absence of the power that money can buy. Now, again, I would say to you, it does not say money is evil. It says the temptations that follow elevating money to such a driving priority will put a spear in your heart and you'll face sorrows you never thought you'd face. That phrase, the love of money, is a Greek word that means an extreme desire for possessions. It's a hunger to get things. It may be subtle, may be relatively unnoticed in such a success-driven society as ours, but while it's going unnoticed, Paul says it's eating away at the spiritual fiber of your life, and you probably will not recognize the difference until it's too late. That phrase, food and raiment, means basic sustenance and covering. Enough food to stay alive, enough clothes to keep your body covered. It doesn't say anything about steak dinners or custom-made suits. It means the basics. That phrase, he that wills to be rich, means he that desires outward possessions in abundance. He said, wait a minute. I want both, and I can do both. I can give my whole life to the Lord and go after money too. Well, I'll try to believe you, but Matthew 6:24 says, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one, love the other, hold to the one, despise the other, and then he defines them. You cannot serve God and mammon. The word mammon literally means riches or treasures. It doesn't mean you can't have treasures. It means you can't serve treasures. You can't be a slave to those treasures. You cannot let them be your master. You say, well, that's okay. I'm not a slave to anything. Good. But let me remind you, if you have a decision to make, and on the one hand have a need in the kingdom that needs to be met, and God lays it on your heart to do it, on the other hand, there's something that you don't need, but you think you want, and you go and buy that thing instead, you just made a choice as to which master to serve. Doesn't mean you're evil. Doesn't mean you're on a growing Christian. It means you made a choice based on who at the moment you wanted to serve, and you made the wrong choice. And what Paul is saying, you make enough of those wrong choices and suddenly you'll wake up one day and find you got off the freeway, the main freeway of Christian commitment, and you're wandering along the access road. You've lost your spiritual edge. Paul says you didn't even know what happened. Which brings us to principle number 3. While God gives some a higher level of income and thus a higher level of responsibility, in Scripture He has laid the groundwork for us to be content with middle-class Christianity. I didn't say second class. I said middle class. Proverbs chapter 30, beginning with verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to them that put their trust in Him. Add not to His words, lest He reprove thee and you be found a liar. Two things have I required of thee. Deny them not before I die. Here they are, verse 8. Remove far from me vanity and lies. 2, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who's the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, take the name of God in vain. The word of God is the only thing in this world consistent and faithful to the mind of God. With that in mind, the writer asked God for two things. It's a reasonable request. Request number 1, that God protect him from becoming proud or a liar. Two things God hates. That makes sense. But then he asked God for one more thing. He said, God, please keep me a middle-class citizen. Give me food convenient. That means a prescribed amount, no more, no less. And then he goes on and says that would have to mean neither poverty or riches. That's the extreme. Poverty would be that state of financial weakness that required outside help. Riches would be that state of financial prosperity that means you didn't have to be dependent on God or anybody else. And he goes beyond that. He explains to God that he understands the pitfalls of those two extremes. One, if he's too blessed financially, he'll lose sight of his need to trust God on a day-to-day basis. Like the guy in Luke chapter 12, you remember? Jesus taught a parable. He said a rich man was really doing well. He was making oodles of money. The word oodle is a Greek word, oodelio or something, you know. And he thought to himself, saying, what shall I do? What am I going to do with all this good stuff I've got? And he said, I know what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and I'll build a bigger warehouse and I'll store up all this good stuff. And I'll say to myself, eat, drink, and be merry. Take your ease. And God said, you fool, this night your soul shall be required of thee. And what are you going to do with all that stuff? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself instead of being rich toward God. The man in Proverbs 30 knew it. Like that rich farmer, he'd be tempted to trust in his riches rather than in God's faithfulness. So he said, God, don't give me too much. You ever prayed that prayer? I kind of doubt it. Second request was a little easier for us. He said, God, don't make me too poor either. I'd be tempted to steal or demand of others what isn't mine. So he said, God, just make me a middle-class Christian, okay? You ever noticed how few countries in the world still have a middle class? I believe that's by Satan's design. In countries where spiritual warfare is flourishing, you generally see the very rich and the very poor. And that sets an environment that the enemy can use to suppress the freedom to worship God and through oppression attempt to bring man under the dominion of a system or a man that Satan has control of. So I believe in Scripture there's a great blessing in poverty for those who can handle it and great safety in middle-class Christianity for those who can't. Number 4, Paul said that to the mature Christian, even severe losses in income or net worth are not enough to change your vision of who God is. You ever thought about that? Found in Philippians chapter 4, those things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that at last your care of me hath flourished again. You were able to send an offering. He said you wanted to before, but you couldn't, and I understand. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, there doth to be content. I know how to be abased and how to abound everywhere in all things, to be full, to be hungry, to abound, to suffer need. It's the same deal. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Now think about it. Really think about it. Paul was encouraging the Philippian church to pay attention to some things he had learned along the way. That's mentoring. He said, look at what's happened in my life and what God has done, and I want you to pay attention to these things. I want you to learn those lessons without having to necessarily experience them the way I did. And what the lesson was, that it is possible he's so identified with Jesus Christ that having everything or having nothing is not enough to affect how you feel about the will of God for your life. Paul said, I know how to be full, I know how to be hungry. That word full means completely satisfied, needing nothing. And then that word hungry, at the other end, it means to suffer want, to be in great need. So Paul is saying Jesus Christ is so central in his life, he suddenly could become a millionaire and it wouldn't change a thing. He suddenly could become a pauper and he would still be praising God morning, noon, and night. And the reason is he had come to the conclusion that only that which was eternal would last. And with where eternal things were concerned, he could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. It is possible then, Paul's saying, for Jesus Christ to be so predominant in your thinking that things and possessions will not only not be central in your life, but be so subordinated to things spiritual that once you have food and clothing, you are content. You say, that's not natural. Of course not. It has to be supernatural. Therefore, it can only happen in Christ who strengtheneth us. The final truth sums it all up, and it is this. Ultimately, God sees who you are by looking at your heart. And as he looks at your heart, he looks for how you view money. Luke chapter 16, Matthew chapter 6. He that is faithful in that which is least will be faithful in that which is much. And he that is unjust in little things will be unjust in big things as well. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which belongs to another, who give you that which is your own? Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Moth and rust do not corrupt, thieves do not break through and steal, because wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, I believe what God is saying to each one of us through these principles is, how willing would you be to lose everything if it meant knowing him better? Moses, as he mentored Joshua, must have explained that when he said he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. And I believe if you're mentoring someone or discipling someone or raising children, they need to understand by instruction, correction, and example what those principles are all about. The church today and Christians today have tried to mix the two, and the result is devastating. Churches need to make self-examinations. How do they spend their money? What part of their income goes to making themselves more comfortable, and what part of it goes to the end of the earth to make disciples? I would remind you, beloved, that's what the church was placed here for. It's why we have been left for a season on this round planet as we await our first-class ticket to eternity. We've been left here for one reason, to lead men and women into the kingdom so they can join us on that ticket to glory and see them grow in Christ so they can lead others into the kingdom, and the story goes on. My friend, everything else is secondary. Everything. Does that mean we're not supposed to care for our families? No. If we don't, we're worse than an infidel. Does it mean we're not ever to want things? No. It means we're not to trade the rewards that await us in heaven for treasures here that are passing away. Has the Church of Jesus Christ through the years misused these principles to make people give to things out of false guilt? Absolutely. Does that nullify the truths themselves? Absolutely not. Those who abuse these truths will have to answer to God, but those who don't teach them will have to answer as well. I believe they're so important, and I mean this, that unless we pour them into the hearts of the next generation, preaching, teaching, rebuking, and encouraging, will miss the mark. The truth is, number one, everything we have belongs to God. Everything. Not the part we put in the envelope on Sunday morning. Everything. Principle number two, He owes us nothing. It's all grace. Principle number three, He has promised us food and clothing. And principle number four, everything else we own ought to go into a pool that we use to choose minute by minute and day by day, either to use for ourselves or to give away. Does that mean you give it all away? It did for that widow, and it pleased the heart of God. It probably won't for you. But it will mean that every decision you and I ever make where things are concerned ought to be made with eternity in mind. You say, what do you call theology like that? Beloved, you call it Christianity. With this we close. As Jesus sat and simply watched, slowly they walked by. Casting in their offerings, none escaped his eye. Many who were very rich gave much to the cause. Pausing, they were waiting, perhaps for some applause. One by one, each one did give, as the word recites. Then she came, this widow, and cast in her two mites. Two mites, you say, so little. The richer ones might say, God must be more pleased with me. I gave so much today. Come here and listen to me, we hear the master call. This dear widow gave the most. You see, she gave it all. Out of their abundance, the others they did give. This poor widow gave instead all she had to live. What then is God looking for? The same for everyone. How much we have left over after the givens done. Our Father and our God, may we view life from your perspective, and may we view things in their proper perspective for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.